In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We celebrate and remember today, on this Sunday between the feast day of the Ascension, still in the post-feast of the Ascension, and before the Sunday of Pentecost, coming up next week, the first ecumenical council in 325. That is the first council of the whole of the Christian world. And sometimes people say, well, there was a council in the Bible, you know, and it was a meeting of the apostles. Wasn't that the first ecumenical council? And the answer is no, it wasn't. It was a council of the apostles. It was an apostles' council. An ecumenical council is different. For more than 300 years, the church that Jesus Christ had made possible and that the apostles had preached had been persecuted. Finally, it was legalized. A lot of things happened in the 4th century. In the first few years of the 4th century, under the Emperor Diocletian, the greatest single persecution of Christians. In one persecution, 20,000 Christians were martyred. Just a decade later, Constantine, having been successful in his war against the competitors to be emperor, declared Christianity legal in the empire. And a little more than another decade, we come to 325, the first ecumenical council. But they didn't know that it was going to be called the First Ecumenical Council. A council was necessary. When historians look back today, Western historians essentially, not church historians of the Orthodox East, but when Western or secular historians look back at the 4th century today, they can't imagine how a council was held in the midst of that century that ended up being acknowledged by all Christians within the following, 40, 50 years. It was by the time of the Second Council in 381 that the first one was affirmed as being ecumenical. What does that mean? It means that this council spoke for the whole Christian world. This council spoke the truths of the faith, acknowledged by all Christians everywhere. So it was after the fact that the teachings about the divinity of Christ and the fact that he is the Son of God and he is the incarnate Word of God and that he is uncreated and eternal and that we have salvation by and through him, that was affirmed by all Christians throughout the Christian world during the time between the First and the Second Ecumenical Council, which doesn't fit in with a worldly way of understanding history. That sort of thing can't possibly happen. Certainly not in that chaotic century. Today, many look back at that time, and probably as much to try to sell books as anything else, they claim that actually the 4th century was a lot like the 21st century. Lots of disagreement about what Christianity was all about. Lots of different groups, from the Gnostics over here who had their understanding of things, that Jesus Christ was divine but not really human and actually didn't suffer on the cross, that there was a secret teaching that only they had, to Arius, who was condemned at the First Ecumenical Council for teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. And writers today will say all of these different opinions existed at the time. And yes, there was one authoritarian, organized church that had this council and claimed that this teaching and only this teaching was the true teaching of the church. But in the 4th century, 325, what we think of as the organized church, as far as a human institution, it didn't exist yet. The First Ecumenical Council was attended by bishops, overseers, we heard St. Paul call them in the Acts of the Apostles this morning. Bishops came from all over the Christian world, all around the Mediterranean. Greek, Jewish by heritage, Arab, well trained in some of the greatest schools of the time, knowing philosophy and theology and how to use language in order to say, in order to defend one understanding of things rather than another, and some who were exactly veterans of those terrible persecutions, some missing an arm, a leg, an eye. All of these came together at that first ecumenical council, and they did come to an agreement as to what had to be taught about Christ if we are going to affirm the one who has brought this communion, this life of Christian community into existence that had been going on now for 300 years. It had survived because of the reality of the fact of the actual communion itself. Communion and oneness with one another by oneness with God, as we heard Jesus say in his prayer, that they may be one as we are one, as the Father and the Son are one. And that was what this new community, this church, was. And it had survived down through those centuries because of the actual reality of the fact. And people were baptized into that life and chrismated, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that they could live that life. But the task of explaining and describing and saying exactly in terms that the world could understand, who is Christ, rather than just taste and see. Come and be with us. Share the communion of our life. Read the scriptures. It's all here. We are living that life. That's how it had been going on. But it was necessary for them to clearly say in words, give a kind of outline, drawing in language, who is Christ? That was the task. And it wasn't so easy. What was the common experience that they shared in the end that could only be accounted for by Christ as they affirmed him? Fully God, fully man. We can have some insight into the kind of thing that we're talking about by listening to what St. Paul said this morning in the Acts of the Apostles. He was anxious, we are told, to get back to Jerusalem in order to get there in time for Pentecost. Not the first Pentecost. We're going to celebrate the first Pentecost and an ongoing Pentecost next Sunday. And this is one of those, after the first Pentecost had occurred. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast day. And he didn't want to stop in all of the areas of Asia Minor. And so he asks the bishops to come to him. Bishops often do this today. They'll ask the priests to come to them so that we can all be in the same place. And St. Paul was calling the bishops, the overseers of the churches in a large area of Asia Minor. And they came to him, and he told them, there is going to be difficulty. Wolves will come among your flocks and try to destroy the community. You have seen the example of the life that I have lived myself. As St. John Chrysostom goes on to explain what St. Paul is saying to those gathered bishops, St. John Chrysostom says this: Paul told those he had gathered that his concern was not that they be saved by means of his own ministry. In other words, his concern was not for his own authority as an apostle. The essential thing, according to St. Paul, was not that they have salvation by way of his own authority in the ministry of Christ. He is telling them, my concern is that you be saved, period. That you have the reality of salvation. It's not about my authority. It's about the actual reality of this life that has been made available to us. My concern is that you not abandon that life. My concern is that you teach and preach and be an example of that life to the members of your flock. That's the kind of emphasis that St. Paul makes. It's not about authority. He didn't go there and get them together and say, look, I have told you exactly what to teach and preach. Don't come up with some kind of interpretation that contradicts my authority as the apostle that has taught you. So the foundation of the faith is not St. Paul's authority. The foundation is the actual living of this life that has been made possible by Christ. Don't abandon that. Protect that life for the sake of your flock. That is his message. There is only one ministry, only one priesthood, and that is Christ's priesthood, his ministry. And probably even today, when I say priesthood and ministry, people think of, well, those who are especially ordained as priests and those who are elevated to be bishops. That's the kind of ministry, that's the kind of priesthood you're talking about. It isn't. It isn't just that. The calling of the bishop, the calling of priests and deacons and readers is all one ministry. The ministry of all of us as Christians is all one ministry. There is only one ministry, and that ministry is Christ's himself. St. Paul is drawing attention to that fact, taking attention away from himself and his authority as an apostle, and putting it on the bishops that had gathered, that is the center of the Christian life. We are called to be ministers of Christ's life in the world. That's the only way that this life can continue down through the centuries. And it is the way that it continued down through the centuries. In a book entitled Being as Communion, it's written that this ministry, the ministry of this salvation, is not just for us human beings, but it is to sustain hope for the eschata of all creation, is how he says it. And what he means is eschata. Eschata, eschaton, the end of time. When the world that God created, the world of creation, is outwardly transformed and the old is burned away. And the creation as God means for it to be is revealed. The universe, the cosmos, longs for that transformation. Just as we, as Christian human beings, long for our transfiguration in Christ, our divinization, our living by sharing in his divine life that is our spiritual goal. The whole universe longs for that. And we are the living ministers of that end of time, that ultimate goal of all creation. Our ministry goes beyond, certainly, a ministry to save me. It's not about my salvation as an individual. In fact, Bishop Callistos Ware has said that all of us are ordained as members of this community, as members of this communion, by our chrismation, by the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are enabled to live this life at one with God the Father through the Son, that they may be one as we are one. That gift, that chrismation, is given to us, and we become ministers of the life in Christ. And it's not meant to save our separate individuality that we're so proud of, our selfhood. It's not about the salvation of me, myself. It is about the salvation of the persons that God created us to be. As individuals, we are separate from others. But the persons that God created us to be are meant to be related to other persons. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, creates us in his own image and likeness. And we as persons are meant to be related to one another in a wholeness, the separate life. That is exactly the life that we lay down. This community that we are ordained as members of, this life that we are enabled to share, is the life that continues from the time of the apostles down through all of the persecutions. A cohesive community, not on the basis of ethnic mutual understanding or family ties, but a relatedness to one another as The Father and the Son are related to one another. It has never been put in the kind of formal language that is required by the First Ecumenical Council. And that is a terrific task. There is a lot of controversy at that council. How do you go about doing this? There are, of course, the baptismal statements that people make before they are baptized as Christians, and they're closely examined. But as we say, we have Greeks, we have Jews, we have Arabs. Somebody is always able to pick something apart. And finally, the gathered bishops are inspired by a deacon from Alexandria, Deacon Athanasius. A young man inspires them by pointing out that what we need to do is to focus on the reality of Christ himself. He is the center. Arius, after all, is saying that Jesus was just a created being. God created him. If that's the case, then how do you account for the kind of community that these bishops and priests and lay people are all members of? It is not a community that is founded by a human being. It is not a community that is founded by someone who is other than God himself, and yet at the same time one of us. And so those were the things at that council that they stated had to be the case. By the time of the Second Ecumenical Council in 381, the Christian community all over the Mediterranean had been able to affirm, yes, this is central. Without Christ, God, who is Son of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God, the actual oneness in himself with God the Father that we know we share as Christians, it is not possible to be Christian. Now today, if we are going to be ministers of that same life, there is only one way for us to do that. It can't be by arguing the details of doctrine and teaching. It can't be by trying to sweep people up by their emotions and passions. We have to show that there is the reality of this community, this ongoing life in Christ. And each one of us in our daily lives is a minister of that life. A life, remember, that goes beyond even the limitations, not just of individual human communities organized by people who decide that they agree on things and would like to have community of a certain kind, goes way beyond that. It really is what unites us as human beings. This is how we are created to live. It goes beyond that. This is how the world that we live in is created to be. It can only be what God created it to be if we human beings are as we are meant to be. And what we're looking at when we're looking at Jesus Christ is our humanity as it is meant to be. All that needed to be accomplished has been accomplished. And now the question is, how many are going to come into and share this oneness and communion with God that is affirmed at the First Ecumenical Council and defended again at the Second Ecumenical Council and the Third and the Fourth and the Fifth and the Sixth and the Seventh and passed on to us? An understanding of what it means to be human that has been affirmed everywhere and at all times by all people who are Christians in this true and full sense of the word. And that's the significance of the First Ecumenical Council. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.